I feel a little bit this morning like the man whose wife was ordered by the doctor to exercise. And a week or so later, the doctor saw her husband and he said, is your wife doing what I told her to? Is she exercising? He said, well, she's jumping at conclusions and running up the bills, if you can call that exercise. Well, I want to jump from out of the book of Jeremiah and run to the book of Matthew. Isn't that beautiful how well that tied in this morning? Rather amazing, isn't it? If you didn't catch that, you don't have a good sense of imagination. You know, I've discovered over the years that Christmas time is a special time. It's sort of a wow time. I guess if you'd put it on a scale of 1 to 10, it would have to be about an 8. But for me personally, and I would hope this is a sign of spiritual growth, I'm not sure, but changing values in my life. But for me personally, I have discovered over the last several years that I look more forward to Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday because this is the greatest week in the history of the church. It's not Christmas, it's the world's greatest event, although that was certainly a marvelous mystery, as Paul says that this is a tremendous mystery, that God was manifest in the flesh, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. But he was manifest in the flesh for a purpose, that he might give his life as a once-for-all sacrifice for all of the sin that's ever been committed in humanity. Now that is a marvelous, marvelous thing. That is even perhaps as great a mystery as the incarnation itself. Now to show you the import of this subject matter, Matthew's gospel, beginning in chapter 21, it begins, the last week of our Lord's earthly life begins with his triumphant entry. His triumphal entry into the city, knowing full well what lay ahead of him. It ends in Matthew 28 with Jesus appearing after his resurrection to his disciples and commissioning them to go out into all the world and proclaim this gospel to every person. And lo, he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Matthew 21 through Matthew 28, more than a fourth of Matthew's gospel is given over to the last week and the events of the last week of our Lord's earthly life. Now to go to the Gospel of John, which we just concluded a study there, you remember some time ago, in John chapter 12, you have the triumphal entry. In John chapter 21, you have the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his followers. So you have the great body of material in John's gospel that's given over to this last week. At least 50 to 60 incidents recorded in the gospels from the last 7 days of our Lord's earthly life. Now that helps us to see something of the monumental importance of this last week. There's something else that we need to take note of in our study this morning of Matthew chapter 26, and that is this, that it just so happened, and this was not without divine design either, that the Passover, or rather the crucifixion of Christ, and the events of the last week would take place at the same time as the Jewish Passover. And the Passover just happened to be the greatest celebration among all the celebrations in Israel's customs. Now I want us to see in our very brief study today to set the tone for a real worship time in participating in the Lord's Supper together, which we haven't done here on Sunday morning in many, many months. I want us to look first of all at the preparation of the Passover in verses 17 through 19 of the passage that Scott just read. This annual event goes back to Exodus chapter 12. You can read about it this afternoon. And I would highly recommend that you do that and share this with your families during the course of this week because it's of greatest importance. It's the greatest week in the history of the world. The annual event goes back to Exodus chapter 12. On that night, God was going to miraculously deliver the people of Israel from their servitude and slavery in Egypt. And he does through these 10 plagues, and the last of them, God decided that he would slay all the firstborn of the families of Egypt, the firstborn sons. So the angel of death is going about delivering his message of death to these families in Egypt, to all of the firstborn, but God gives them clear directions ahead of time, the Jewish people. And that is that if you'll take a lamb and slay it, a lamb that is of 1 year of age or a male lamb of either a goat or a sheep, and slay it, and take the blood and apply it on the lintel and on the doorposts, that when the angel of death is visiting in the camp of the Egyptians that night, when he sees the blood applied to your households, he will pass over you. Now the Hebrew word here literally means to pass over, or to leap over, to show mercy. To show mercy, it's an overstepping. God says, I will just step over your households in the process of judgment in Egypt. Now later the custom was to take a lamb, and this is what they were doing in New Testament times. It was on the 14th of Nisan, which is not the name of a Japanese car. It was the first month of the Jewish calendar year, which just happens to coincide with our March and April months. That's why we always celebrate Easter either in March or April. On this 14th day of Nisan, the first month of the Jewish calendar, the lamb was to be slain. Hyssop was then to be dipped in blood, the blood of the animal, and applied to the doorposts and to the lintel of the Jewish homes where the feast was to be eaten. Then the whole animal, without breaking a bone, and that has great prophetic significance as well, because John tells us very carefully that when the soldiers came around, they did not break the bones of Jesus Christ, which was customary. Not a bone of his would be broken. After the bones of the animal was broken, then it was, not broken, it was roasted, and it was to be eaten by every Jewish family, including the slaves and strangers, if they were circumcised and had joined themselves to the Jewish faith. It was eaten that same night with two other ingredients: bitter herbs, which indicated the bitter experience they had in the land of Egypt while they were servants there. And they were also to partake of it with unleavened bread baked from unfermented dough, which was to symbolize later the purity that God wanted his people to have in their relationship with him. So the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs, they would have to be prepared ahead of time. And the remainder of the lamb that could not be eaten on that night, the lamb along with the rest of the meal would have to be burned, consumed by fire, the next morning, and absolutely nothing could be carried out of the house. So specific preparations needed to be made. Bitter herbs, the wine would need to be purchased. Along with this, a lamb that would have been approved by the priests in the temple area would have to be purchased and slain in the temple courts. So that's why our Lord says here for the disciples where to go in order to prepare for the Passover meal. Now let's get back to our text. It is now Thursday of this last week, the night before the crucifixion of our Lord. The disciples know that the Passover must be observed. It was commanded. So therefore they ask the teacher the question, where shall we prepare the Passover? Luke, who gives us more details than Matthew does, tells us that the two disciples were Peter and John, the two close followers, part of that intimate group of our Lord's. They were to go into the city, and there they would discover, according to Matthew's text, a certain man, verse 18. Isn't that interesting? He just says a certain man. Mark tells us the way they would know that certain man was because he would be carrying a pitcher of water, probably on his head. That would be like saying, go down into the streets of downtown San Antonio and you will discover there a man wearing a dress. He would be out of place. For you see, in Middle Eastern times and in many parts of the world today, we discovered that when we were in Africa, it's the women who carry the water pots, not the men. And they carry these heavy loads on their heads. So if you saw a man carrying a water pot, you would immediately, he would be set out. He would be marked out. So in verse 20, evening had come. Jesus is now reclining with the disciples. They ate the Passover meal. They had finished eating it. The sequence of events here is in John chapter 13. He now gives the disciples an example of what it is to be a servant by washing their feet. And then he makes a prediction. Actually, it's two predictions, but I'm only going to deal with one and then deal with the other one just before we participate together in the Lord's Supper. The prediction is in verses 21 and following. As they were eating, he said to them, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now this would have really taken the disciples back. One of you will betray me. He is not speaking to the religious leaders in Israel. He's not speaking to the high priest. He's not speaking to casual acquaintances here. He is speaking to this intimate group known as the 12. His own disciples with whom he had walked the greater portion of his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. Now you can bet your bottom dollar that Jean Dixon, had she been there, would have never predicted this one. Never. But you see, to predict these things beforehand is absolutely no problem for God. And I guess you see what that implies about Jesus. That he is God. I've been reading a book by Josh McDowell on the great Islam debate. He debated publicly Ahmad Didat, president of the Islamic Propagation Center in Durban, South Africa, on Jesus versus Muhammad. And I've been kind of getting into that recently because we've had an ongoing relationship going on with some Muhammadan family here, Islam family here in our own city. And in that book, he says, of course, one of the great evidences of the deity of Christ is this great body of predictive prophecy. Can you imagine Jesus foretold exactly what would happen to him, that he would be crucified as their Messiah. But 3 days later, he would be raised from the dead. Who could ever prophesy that ahead of time but God? He made predictions ranging from himself to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of this great walled-in city that the Jews always felt was indestructible. And it happened exactly as he said it would 40 years after he left the scene of earth. So every prediction that Jesus Christ made either came true or if it relates to the end of time, it will come true. And so did this one regarding his betrayer. Notice the reaction of the disciples in verse 22. Being deeply grieved, first of all, they are deeply grieved among themselves. And secondly, it leads to a series of personal, serious questioning. Now the Greek here is interesting in the construction. It's Lord, is it I? It's preceded by the negative participle here, which invites a negative answer. It's really to be rephrased like this. It is not I. Is it, Lord? I mean, I hope it isn't. That's sort of the implication here. You know, we really do not know ourselves in the depths of depravity and degradation to which we can descend. But our Lord does. And he knew Judas. I remember taking some courses in psychiatry at the Cleveland Psychiatric Institute as part of my seminary program. And I'll never forget a psychiatrist that literally blew me away when he made a statement that every one of you guys have within you the potential to commit the most heinous of crimes. He said, every one of you has the potential to take another man's life. Every one of you has the potential to commit suicide. Every one of you has the potential to become a homosexual if the circumstances are right. And I thought at the time, no, that can't be. But you know, the older I've gotten, I really am beginning to see that really is true. Now, I'm not confessing anything this morning. I want you to know that. And I certainly haven't committed suicide. If I have, you're in trouble. But nevertheless, you know, it's only by the grace and mercy and power of God. It's only by this redemptive power and influence of Jesus Christ, his impact upon our lives, that keeps us from that. But if we had our own way, we would all be like Judas. Now, Judas's problem was he gave Satan a beachhead from which he could operate militarily. He was open. He was willing. And Satan, like that roaring lion that he is, walking about seeking whom he may devour, he entered into that beachhead, he entered into Judas, and Judas went out to do what he had to do. All a part of the fulfillment of prophecy and under the sovereign rule of our Creator God. You know, Judas must have thought that Jesus was simply grasping for straws here when he said, one of you is going to betray me. Can't you just sort of feel the interchange between Jesus and Judas? Judas must have thought that Jesus was just grasping for straws, that he couldn't possibly know anything. Perhaps he was only working on suspicion. Notice the way Judas asked the question in verse 25. Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi," same Greek construction, but you'll notice there's one difference. When the disciples ask it, they say, "Surely it is not I, is it Lord?" But Judas says, "Surely it is not I, is it Rabbi?" Now, I don't want to put too much on that distinction there, but I believe that Judas, down deep in his own heart, knew that he could not refer to this one that he was about to betray as Lord. He didn't have it in him to call him Lord, but he could call him Rabbi, meaning teacher. So he simply called him teacher. Now, for the sake of time, move on to the participation. Putting all of the counts together in verse 26, Judas has now left to do his dirty work. Matthew doesn't record that here, but he does. Jesus tells him, whatever you're going to do, you go and do it quickly. And Satan entered into Judas, and he went out to do his work of betraying him. So it's now just his followers who are left, and he addresses them in verse 26. He says, "Take this and eat it. It is my body," or "This is my body," or "represents my body." He took some bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. Now, as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took one of the Passover wafers and he blessed it, prayed over it, then he broke it and he gave it to his disciples to eat, to the 11. He does the same with the wine in verse 27. When he had taken the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." Now notice, again in the Greek text in verse 26, "my body," it's in the emphatic position. This is my body. In contrast to the sacrificial animals, I want you to see this is my body, and this is my blood that I'm now giving for you and for the redemption of the world. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:11 and following, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he has entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That it was a once for all, completed, never to be repeated action on the part of our Lord, as he's now offering his body and his blood on behalf of the entire world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord Jesus that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed," this night, "he took bread and he broke it and he said, 'Take it and eat it.'" It's a command. "Take it and eat it. This is my body which is given for you." "And likewise he took the cup after supper, and he said, 'Take this and drink it, for this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it. And it too is in remembrance of me.'" Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim," you preach a message. We're all together jointly preaching a message today, and we're to do it until the Lord comes. This is an age-long message that we are proclaiming by means of the Lord's Supper. Now you'll notice that I passed over the second prediction because I wanted to save the best for last, since our Lord does in verse 29. "I say to you, my followers, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He now takes the attention of the 11 and causes them to look beyond the present into eternity, the age to come. And he sort of gives them a little foretaste here in this upper room of what it will be like in his very presence. One of endless festivities and feasting and joy. an exciting time. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 8:11 when he said, I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gives us a very relaxed and beautiful scene of joy as we're gathered there together in his presence, celebrating with him for all eternity. On the road to Emmaus, you remember he appeared to two of his disciples, and they were downcast and downtrodden and discouraged over the events of those days, not realizing that the Lord had risen yet. And Jesus joins himself to them, and he begins to open up to them the Old Testament scriptures, and he shows them from the prophets, from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of these wonderful things about himself that are predicted. And then their eyes are open and they behold him, and immediately he vanishes. And they looked at one another and they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures and showed us in the way? What a marvelous time that's going to be when we are there in his presence, rejoicing in him and fellowshipping with him, and there he is in our midst. Fanny Crosby, the one who, because she was given the wrong medicine at 6 weeks of age, was left permanently blind, became perhaps our greatest hymn writer in the Christian church. One of the hymns that she wrote was, I Shall Know Him. And Fanny Crosby used to share that the exciting thing for her would be this, that when she had her sight restored for the very next time, the very first person that she would see would be the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence. She wrote those words, when my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when that bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile shall be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him when redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hand. Well, as you can see, this simple observance is for his committed followers. Only the 11. Jesus made sure that Judas was not here when he shared with them in this new institution of the Lord's Supper. And he invites each of us and encourages us to participate in this way in remembering his death until he comes. Dr. Harry Ironside, who used to be a great Bible teacher, is now gone to be with the Lord, told about one particular scene, something like we will have here this morning, only not quite as large a group. There were only about 20 who were there sharing together and observing the Lord's Supper. There was a young Japanese student by the name of Yutaro Yamaguchi. And he asked if he could come and participate in their observance. Well, Dr. Ironside wasn't quite sure what he was getting into, and he knew that this was for believers only, and he wasn't really sure where this young Japanese student stood in his relationship with Christ. And so he invited him to come, and as they're participating together and partaking of the elements, all at once this young Japanese student rose up and he said, I like to pray. Well, Dr. Ironside wasn't too sure what he was going to pray. A little bit hesitant, but he need not be hesitant. The young man started to pray. He prayed as follows. Oh God, I all broke up. One whole year I fight you. I fight hard against the Holy Spirit. Oh God, I cannot fight anymore. I see your people eat the bread, drink the wine, tell how Jesus died for a sinner like me. Oh God, I give up. I take you for my Savior. Forgive all my sins. Save me now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now you may be like that young Japanese student, Yutaro Yamaguchi. You may be here searching this morning and you've never really committed your life to Jesus Christ. We invite you to do that, and then we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. I'm going to ask that our elders and the men who will be serving us come at this time. We're going to have the house lights turned down. This is a special time between you and your God. And we want this to be a worshipful time. We'll do a little bit of singing a cappella, and when I lead, I want you to join us. Join me and not leave me here alone. We just want this to be a worship time, worshipful time for each of us. We are celebrating his crucifixion on this Palm Sunday as the events of the final week begin. But we're also celebrating his resurrection and the tremendous victory that was won over death. So if we could have the house lights down at this time and have the men come and join us in the front. Be helpful if we could have the lights off over in the wings too. If somebody will do that. How many do we need over there? Let's see. Enough. We'll have the elders and the men pass out the elements at this time. And again, just let this be a personal time of confession and acknowledgement and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to participate with us jointly after the elements have been passed out, then the elders will come back to the front and we will participate together. Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and all things created, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Father, I adore you, lay my life before you, how I love you, Jesus, I adore you, lay my life before you. Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're my Lord, you're my Lord. You are risen from the dead, and you're my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. Lord Jesus, right now in this moment, we find it hard to really understand why and how much you loved us. But we thank you that that's now a fact of history that has long been established, that you did die for the sins of the world as the Lamb that was without blemish and without spot, who had been foreordained even before the foundation of the world to come and to make an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. We just simply, out of the gratitude of our hearts, say thank you. And he took it and he said, take it and eat it. This is my body that is given for you. Just do in remembrance of me. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Lord, we praise you. Alleluia. Lord, we praise you. Alleluia. Lord, we praise you. Alleluia. Lord, we praise you. Thou art worthy, alleluia. Thou art worthy, alleluia. Thou art worthy, alleluia. Thou art worthy. Thank you, alleluia. Lord, we thank you, alleluia. Lord, we thank you, alleluia. Lord, we thank you. He is coming, alleluia. He is coming, alleluia. He is coming, alleluia. He is coming. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had finished with the supper, and he gave thanks. Father, right now we give you thanks for this symbol of the blood of our Lord, realizing that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin, and that was certainly a principle that was clearly taught in the Old Testament through the continuous sacrificing that went on in the temple area, and how the high priest had to go once every year with the blood of a sacrificial animal into the holy place, even to make atonement for his own sins. But Christ is so much better, and he has provided that way through which he offered his own blood as a once-for-all sacrifice. And again, we just say, thank you, Lord Jesus. We don't understand it, but we praise you, and we know that heaven to come will reveal these marvelous truths to us, even as you taught the disciples. Then he took the cup and he said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim a message, the Lord's death, until he comes. We're going to, at this time, collect all the cups. And then as soon as they finish collecting the cups, we'll take up our offering, and then we'll sing a hymn as the disciples did, and we'll go out into the Mount of Olives. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for